Well, what do you desire most to pass on to the next generation? What kind of legacy are you hoping to leave behind? What would you like to impart on those you love the most? And is your life actually communicating that? In other words, is your life consistent with your message? Because like it or not, the things we say and what we do will leave a lasting impression on others, especially on those who are younger than us, that will shape in one way or another how they will live and on what they will value in life. Let us pray. Father, as we open up the book of Titus today, please clear our minds of distractions and allow us to hear your word. Amen. Now we know from what's said in the book of Acts and what Nathan said to us last week that Paul has been taking God's message of grace on tour, and along the way God's message has sprouted some brand new churches and they're being filled with brand new Christians. One such place was the island of Crete. We saw last week in chapter 1 verse 5 that he gives Titus the task of tidying up some loose ends. Paul seems to have already covered the basics concerning the saving work of Jesus, and now Paul puts Titus in charge of fostering Christian growth and maturity. We see that Paul is concerned that the church runs smoothly. And how does he show this concern? Well, we saw that Titus is to appoint suitable leaders who will teach and be examples to their fellow Christians. And importantly, Titus himself is also to be an example. We saw this in the last verse of chapter 1, that there is no point claiming to know God, saying what you should do, and then acting in a manner that's completely opposite to this. Now, can you remember the first time when you learned to drive? I do. It was soon after my 16th birthday. It was my mum's 1998 Honda Civic. For me, my mum and dad spent most of the time teaching me, with varying degrees of success. As patient as they were, they still made me have professional lessons with an instructor, someone to teach me the right things to do. Now, can you imagine if this driving instructor, who was meant to be teaching me, would speed, wouldn't indicate, would roll through stop signs, ignored traffic lights, or broke any of the 351 road rules we have? Here we have this instructor. They claim to know the rules. They are there to teach me what to do, but their actions lead me to think that they cannot possibly know how to drive, let alone teach me how I should do it. And it's the same for us that claim to be Christians. If a Christian lives their life as if God doesn't exist, how can they possibly claim to know God, let alone teach anyone else about God? They are good for nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but initially looking at today's passage, it's tempting to look at verses 2 to 10 and ask, what lessons are there for me? How does Paul want me to behave? And if I do these things, surely I'll find favour in God's eyes. Indeed, to the whole book of Titus, there seems to be a lot about doing good deeds and about exercising self-control. Is this the main thrust of Paul's message? Has he lost sight of the gospel? Is he telling the Cretans that God's forgiveness must be earned? Must they live good lives in order to retain their salvation? No chance. Right from the beginning, in Titus 1 verse 1, Paul is clear that having faith in Jesus and knowing the truth about Jesus produces godliness in God's chosen ones. We also see this in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So in fact, it is God working in us, renewing us, that makes us holy. So please don't hear today's passage as examples of what a Christian is, but what a Christian does in gratitude for what's being done for us. This is nothing new for God's people. God has always operated this way. Even in the Old Testament, when the Jews were enslaved by the Egyptians, God didn't say, "Look, I've got these 10 rules for you. If you don't break any of them, I'll come and rescue you." If that were the case, well, that'd still be there. In fact, it's only after God saves them that he gives them the rules for their families. So in Deuteronomy 6, when the children ask, "What's the meaning of all these rules?" the response in verse 21 is that God's mighty hand has rescued them from slavery. And coming forward to the New Testament, in John chapter 8, verse 11, it's only after passing up the opportunity to condemn an adulterous woman that Jesus commends her to not go on sinning. It's the same with us. God saved us, so we live differently. So the key to chapter 2 is set up for us in verse 1, that we should teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. We'll look shortly at what to teach, but let's first look at why we should teach in accord with sound doctrine and why it's important to make the teaching about God more attractive. Well, it comes at the end of the chapter in verses 11 to 15. In this section, we see a remarkable summary of Christian living as a response to God's grace. Let's listen to how Paul puts it. From verse 11, "Grace has appeared. It has appeared not to some people, but to all men. It comes from God to men with salvation. It does not expect righteousness from men. It brings salvation to those who need it." Then, having brought this salvation, grace instructs us perfectly with our walk in this world. How? Look at verse 12. "By renouncing all ungodliness and all desires that find their gratification in this world." We are to hold back the will of the flesh in every respect and to live soberly and to live righteously. But our future is also enlightened by grace. Verse 13. "We have this grace teaching us to wait for the blessed hope and appearance of our great Saviour, Jesus Christ." What else does grace do? It teaches us how to live on earth and to expect Jesus' return. God's grace has provided for all, the past, the present, and the future. Grace delivers us from this world, making sure we are a people set apart for Christ himself. This sound doctrine that leads us to godliness is why Titus is urged to teach what is in accord with the gospel. God's people are to be different in this world. We saw the Israelites' holiness in the Deuteronomy passage read earlier. God chose them to be his people and then commanded them to be different and showed them how to be different. In the same way, we are to be different. We are to live lives that honour God, and our actions are to show this. So knowing we receive this amazing gift of grace and understanding that godly living is a right response, let's now look at what Paul has to say to us in Titus verses 2 to 10. This passage addresses men and women, both young and old. It has something to say to all Christians. Each has their own emphasis, but there's definitely some overlap. So we'll need to be careful to listen to all of it, not just the parts that seem to be addressed to us. So Paul seems to be categorising believers, either they're young or they're old, men or women. These categories aren't mutually exclusive. Not only that, today you are young, but tomorrow, or in a few tomorrows, you'll be older. Take me, for example. I'm sure that some of you look at me as young. Thank you very much. But others may look at me as old. Apparently it's coming up to 20 years since I've left school. So that means the advice for younger men and older men is for me. But I'm married as well, so I'll listen to the words for the older and younger women to encourage Marina. The whole of this passage is useful to all of us, and it will help me to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. So let's have a look at each group that Paul outlines for us. Verse 2, teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. So older men, you need to be level-headed, not going from one extreme to the other. You must not lose your temper or be sullen or sulky or cold when things don't go your way. And also, you don't automatically get respect just because of your age. You need to work hard at gaining people's respect by showing restraint and not indulging or giving in to your sinful desires. Give the young men something to look up to, something to aspire to. And what better way to do that than getting a grip on the three traits that we see at the end of verse 2? By being sound in faith and having an unwavering trust in our salvation through Jesus. By loving like God does, unconditionally. And having endurance, be ready and willing to see things through, never giving up and never giving in. We then move on to verses 3 to 5, which are addressed to the women. Verse 3, the older women are to live a life full of respect for God. This won't be possible if you spend your time in gossip and slander, or in things that consume your time and attention. The example Paul gives here is being addicted to much wine. God's people were not to be malicious or disrespectful, whether that's behind people's backs or to their faces. Instead, he urges older women to use their tongues to promote things that bring life to people and improve people's lives. In other words, they should instruct younger women in what is good. Verses 4 to 5 show us that by living this way, the older women can train the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. They can train them to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be and to be subject to their husbands. Now, there's been a lot in the media over the last few weeks about marriage vows in the Sydney Anglican Church, about women submitting to their husbands. We see a similar idea in today's passage, where we are reminded that wives should be subject to their husbands in order to reflect the relationship between us and God. Now, I don't want to address this in great detail today, but I just want to make a couple of points, and these could be applied to many issues that we read in the Bible. Firstly, regardless of our own opinion, we must remember that we want to continue to live in a way that will not allow people to malign the Word of God. It's very easy for people to hear something and misunderstand what is being said. So my words of encouragement for you are to listen to both sides, be fully informed, and not take a view or make comments that are ill-informed or off the top of your head. Make sure that your understanding comes from the Bible and not the media. Finally, what we read here is the Word of God, and we know it to be trustworthy and true. We may need to grapple with its meaning, but it remains true. So please feel free to speak to me further after the service if you've got any questions about that issue. But back to the passage. Why are the older women to instruct younger women in these godly ways? Well, verse 5 tells us that it is so that God's word will not be maligned. Now, verses 6 to 8 speak to Titus and to the leadership that he has been sent to establish. Younger men are to be encouraged by the example that these men set. And what is this example? Verse 6 explains that they should be self-controlled. We again see that self-control seems to be an extremely important trait, because this is the third time Paul has mentioned it in this chapter. So the young men need to be encouraged to rein in their desires. Self-control is not something that comes naturally. We see in verse 7 that the entire lives of those in any kind of leadership, like Titus, should demonstrate the best way to live. What is taught needs to be 100% consistent with our lives. Our actions will always speak louder than our words. And this has been the challenge for me as I've been thinking about this passage. I need to ensure that my actions and my words match up, that the message from the passage is 100% consistent with my life. Verse 8 reminds us again of the need for sound doctrine. We need to choose our words carefully so that we can teach with integrity. Our very speech needs to be beyond reproach. And why is this so important? Well, so that the skeptics who are waiting to say, "How can you call yourself a Christian?" will feel ashamed because there is nothing to catch us out with. And perhaps through God's grace, they might even be saved through our witness. Verses 9 to 10 are aimed at the slaves and servants. Now, I doubt there are literally any slaves among us, but I think the principle here can be applied to our jobs and our work ethic. So as slaves, we are to be servants of God. We should learn to be under the authority of our bosses. We ought to be a credit to them, not talking back. We shouldn't be stealing from them, even if we think we're underappreciated or we've been cheated or we feel like just getting our own back. You are God's servant. Our employers should be able to turn their backs without worrying about slacking off or misbehaving when they turn around. Why does this matter? What's the point? Verse 10 tells us, so that getting to know the Lord Jesus is seen as a desirable thing instead of being unattractive. Being a godly worker draws colleagues, bosses, and onlookers to God's message about Jesus. So there are many reasons given as to why we should care about how we should live. Remember, looking back at verse 5, so that the word of God doesn't get criticized. Verse 8, so that people who oppose us will have nothing bad to say about us. And verse 10, so that Jesus will be attractive to others. Our godliness is a reflection of God's glory. And this reflection could help to silence our opposition and to draw others to Christ. What a wonderful reason to live godly lives. So there are certainly a lot of things to look to apply to our lives. And perhaps you're already thinking about ways to implement what you've heard. And this is a good thing to do, because if we hear God's message and do nothing about it, it's a wasted exercise. This is described very well for us in the book of James when it said it's like looking in a mirror, walking away and forgetting what we look like. So here are some further thoughts. The passage sets up a wise pattern of the older teaching the younger, and of men teaching men, and of women other women. We are quite blessed in some way that there's a great variety of people that make up our congregations. Morning service might be called family church, but we have young and old, families and singles and couples, and lots of kids running around as well. But we need to be conscious of making sure that we mingle with people of different ages. It only gets easier the more you do it. Have you considered mentoring someone younger than yourself? Or how about finding the courage to ask someone older than you to meet one-to-one? Would you consider going to the evening service to benefit those who are younger than you? And we should make an effort to attend whole church events like the house parties, summer missions, men's activities and W Faith when we run them. Why? Well, to experience all parts of our church family together. I vividly remember as a teenager something my Bible study leader taught me at the time. He told me that when you don't turn up to things, not only do you miss out, but everyone else misses out by not having you there. You see, it isn't just about how you'll benefit, but about how others around you will benefit by you being there as well. Now for the older men and women, we don't see anything in these verses about retiring or taking it easier in our old age. Being older doesn't excuse anyone from their role as a Christian. No one should be sitting back and saying, "I've done my bit, it's time for someone younger to have a crack." The younger people want your help and need your input and are encouraged by their relationship with you. And to the younger men and women, carefully consider who you learn from. Ignore those who will take you further away from God, but instead, pay close attention to those who will bring you closer to God. Spend time around people who live godly lives and encourage you to do the same. And if you are a Christian, what kind of advertisement is your life for the Christian faith? Is God and His Word being maligned and dragged through the mud because of the way you live? If someone took an inventory of your life, what would they conclude was the most important thing for you? Your job? Your car? Your house? Sport? Or something else more subtle like family? Or would they know that God is your first priority? Maureen and I have been coming to St. Paul's for just over 12 years now. We arrived as a newly married couple of 1 month. Over this time, we've had many examples of other adults and families teaching us and setting us examples of how to live. Some of this has been public, but other times it's been done very quietly, without a fuss. I still remember receiving a card in the mail with words of encouragement for us. Now, this was a very small gesture, but a great example of living out what is in this passage today. There are also children running around and going to Sunday school when we first arrived. Some of these children are now teaching our kids over in Sunday school. Give it a few more years and maybe Natasha will be teaching the next generation. And we'll be encouraging Christopher if he leads the service or perhaps gives a sermon. A couple of weeks ago, we heard the phrase that encompasses what we want most for our kids. It is the message that we want to pass on to our next generation and the kind of legacy that we want to leave behind. We want our children to be robust, confident, lifelong followers of Jesus. But will they learn it from us? Will they learn it from you? It occurred to me that unless the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has left a lasting impression on us, there is no way that we'll be able to leave a lasting impression on anyone else. We need to avoid the trap of becoming legalistic. We can't earn God's love and forgiveness because of what we've done. If we could, Jesus wasted his time dying on the cross. We need to have a sound understanding of doctrine. And then, as a result, we should live our lives as an expression of gratitude to God's love and salvation that He gives to us all through Jesus. So what kind of impression will you make? Will you be one who just talks the talk? Or will you take up the challenge from today and also walk the walk? Let us pray. Father, we are sorry for failing in what we do, in what we say, and what we think. By your Holy Spirit, you have given us a new birth. Please help us to be exemplary employees and to be men and women worthy of being called your sons and daughters. Make us unashamed to know our Lord and Saviour and keep us from living destructive and unproductive lives. And may we live such good lives among non-believers that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they will be ashamed and submit to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. May we never confuse your love for us by thinking we've earned it, but may the way we live our lives be done in gratitude to our Lord Jesus. Amen.